I wonder how you learned the alphabet. Things have changed. Education has changed. The way that schools do things have changed. Susanna is in P1. I'm sure most of you know that. And the way that she learns the alphabet is by associating the letters with names. So, for instance, when she's learning the letter A, it's Annie Apple. When she's learning the letter C, it's Clever Cat. Or if it was the letter O, it's Oscar Orange. Or the letter S, Sammy Snake. And so on and so forth. And every letter of the alphabet has a name and a person associated with it. Well, today I want to take you to the alphabet of the Bible. The alphabet of the Bible. You see, someone has described Psalm 119 as the alphabet of the Bible. You see, Psalm 119 contains the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, of course, we have 26 in our alphabet, but we're thinking today about the Hebrew alphabet. The Hebrew alphabet contains 22 letters. And do you know how many sections there are in Psalm 119? 22. Every one of those sections contains 8 verses. 8 multiplied by 22 equals 176, and there are 176 verses in Psalm 119. So we're going to come today and over the next number of weeks, we're going to think about the alphabet of the Bible. The question, of course, immediately arises, why study Psalm 119? What's the reason that we preach on this psalm? Why should we give a number of weeks? In fact, it'll turn out to be 22 weeks. Why should we give that length of time to the study of Psalm 119? Well, I believe that there are 3 answers to that question. First of all, we study Psalm 119 because of its size. Because of its size. 176 verses. Psalm 119 is the longest chapter in the book of Psalms. Indeed, it's the longest chapter in the Bible. And so immediately, because of the size of it or the length of it, we're immediately drawn to it. There's something unusual about this chapter. There's something conspicuous about it. It is of great length. So the size of Psalm 119. And then we study it because of the subject. The subject. Psalm 119 is about the Bible. It is, as someone has called it, the Psalm of the Bible. The Psalm of the Bible, because the whole Psalm emphasizes the Word of God. The whole Psalm glorifies the Word of God. The whole Psalm is like a song of praise to the Lord for His Word, for the Bible. Surely, as we consider the last 4 centuries and how the Lord has preserved His Word so that we might have it today, surely we ought to sing a song of praise to Him for His Word. Surely we ought to be so thankful that we have His Word today preserved for us. So immediately we're not only drawn to this psalm because of its size, but because of its subject. Because it speaks of the Word of God, the Bible. But then its structure. Its structure. We're drawn to this psalm because of its structure. 22 sections or stanzas, each one with 8 verses. It's a perfect structure. You see, Psalm 119 is just one example of the perfect structure of the Bible. It's just one example of the perfection of God's Word. The Holy Spirit, blessed be His name, He has perfectly inspired this book. It's perfectly organized. You see, God is a God of order. The Bible says that He's not the author of confusion. The Bible says that we're to do all things decently and in order. Why? Because the Lord is a God who does things in order. Well, the Lord's organized. In fact, He's the most organized person that you'll ever meet. That's why every Christian should be organized and do things well. Remember, it was said of the Lord Jesus in Mark 7, the very last verse of the chapter, He hath done all things well. Whatever the Lord Jesus did, He did it well. He did it perfectly. Because He is God. And you see, Psalm 119 is a reflection of the person who inspired it. Perfect structure. The 22 sections that describe for us the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, I want us to come to the first section today, verses 1 to 8. And you'll notice the little word Aleph up at the top. I'm sure you have it in your Bible there just before the first verse of the Psalm. It says Aleph. Aleph, that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I don't know whether you've got a wee picture or a wee tiny drawing beside Aleph. I know that some Bibles have it. Other Bibles don't. But if you have that tiny, tiny little inscription, and you're probably squinting your eye and you can't maybe work out what it is, but you know what it represents? It represents an ox. It represents cattle. Immediately, we're drawn to the fact that here is a picture of Christ. Here is a picture of Christ. You see, the ox was a sacrificial animal. The oxen were used in sacrifice. Many, many times in the scriptures we're told that believers offered oxen to the Lord. The oxen were a clean animal, so they were acceptable for sacrifice. And of course, we're immediately drawn to the great truths that are contained in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 10, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. You see, whenever we think of the oxen, oh, surely we think of the sacrifice. We think of the rivers of blood that were shed in the Old Testament scriptures, pointing us forward to the one who would come and would be the eternal sacrifice, the one sacrifice for sins forever. Tell me this. Have you experienced the benefits of that sacrifice? Does it mean anything to you? Are you reaping the benefits of the sacrifice that Christ made for you? Well, thank God there are those who are enjoying the peace, the forgiveness, the redemption that's found in this sacrifice. But the question is, are each one of us enjoying that sacrifice and enjoying the blessings that come from that sacrifice? The oxen, that little sketch, that little inscription represents the ox. Do you know that the Lord Jesus is represented as the ox in Mark's gospel? Because the ox was an animal of service. The ox was used, of course, by the farmers in olden times to plough the fields. It was used in agriculture. It was an animal that was used for service. And do you know, as you read the Gospel of Mark, you don't read of so much the words that the Savior spoke. Not too often does Mark's Gospel record for us the words of Christ, but it more so records the acts of Christ, the work that he did. Mark's gospel focuses on the work of Christ. It focuses on his service. He was the servant. He was the servant of Jehovah. Turn back to the Old Testament, Isaiah. Speaks of Jehovah's servant. You turn to Isaiah chapter 40. 42, Isaiah 42 in the first verse. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. You mark those words, behold my servant. The Lord Jesus was Jehovah's servant, and he came into this world to do the work that his Father had given him to do. And you know, every one of us ought to be the servants of Jehovah. We ought to be the servants of the Lord. Our cry should be that of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, having been struck down by that light that was above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he cried out, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Have you ever prayed that prayer? Have you ever asked the Lord that question? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, you've got a work for me to do. Don't let me disappear off the face of the earth without having done that work. Lord, you've put me on this earth for a purpose. I'm here, Lord, not just to merely exist and to whittle away the 70 years, but Lord, you've placed me here for a reason. What is that reason? Lord, I'm prepared to do thy will, whether it makes me popular or unpopular. Lord, just make me your servant. I want to be your servant. Not the servant of men, Lord, but your servant. Oh, we're drawn immediately at the beginning of Psalm 119. We're drawn immediately to Christ, the servant. But you notice the first verse of the chapter. Let's get into the text, the actual words of Psalm 119. Notice the first verse. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Notice that word undefiled. Undefiled. You see, again, we're being reminded of the Savior. Right at the beginning of Psalm 119, we are brought, as it were, face to face with the Son of God, because he is the undefiled one. Hebrews chapter 7 tells us that he is holy, harmless, and undefiled. He's undefiled. There is no stain of sin in him. Did you ever think of the text of Scripture, and we love it and we quote it so often, We haven't been redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Did you ever think about the last part of the verse? As of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The word blemish means the outward. That which you can see with the visible eye. That which is on the outside. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no blemish. There was no outward deficiency. His actions, his life was perfect. It was undefiled. It was without blemish and then without spot. Oh, the blood that redeems us is the blood of someone who was without blemish, but he was also without spot. The spot refers to the inside. To the inside. Every one of us were born with a sinful nature, a depraved nature that is more wicked and more evil than man's tongue could describe. I remember preaching a sermon on Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And I just entitled the sermon, The Monster. The Monster. Do you know, dear friend, if you're not saved, you have a monster in here. On the inside, you've got a monster. If you're not born again, there's a monster lurking within. The deceitful, wicked heart. But the Lord Jesus Christ never had a deceitful, wicked heart. Such a thing could not be said of the Holy Son of God. I, on the inside, we have the conflict, the battle between the old nature and the new nature, the struggle. Even the very best of Christians experiences this conflict and this struggle. If you don't believe me, you turn to Galatians 5. Verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. If you turn to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. And there's a phrase that struck me whenever I read it and thought about it recently. Verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. Now this is what really struck me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. How to perform that which is good, I find not. Some people say that Paul is speaking here about his life before he became a Christian. Some people say that the apostle is referring to his unsaved days. I don't believe that. I believe that he's speaking of himself as a Christian, and he's speaking of that struggle, that battle with the flesh. Oh, the apostle knows the standard that God has set. He knows the holiness that the Lord desires of his people. But he cries out, how to perform that which is good, I find not. Let me paraphrase it. Lord, you want me to live a holy life. You've said holiness unto the Lord. That's to be our motto. But Lord, I don't have the strength to perform it. Lord, unless you give me a strength and a power that is outside this world, power from another world, supernatural power, unless you impart that to me, Lord, I cannot perform. I cannot live the life that you desire that I live. Those of us who are saved know all about this struggle. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ never had this struggle within. He never had this battle within. He never had this struggle between the old nature and the new nature. Because he didn't have an old nature. And he never needed a new nature. Because he always had a new nature. He always had a sinless nature. He's undefiled. Aren't you glad today that he's undefiled? You see, if he was defiled, he couldn't be your Savior. You'd be doomed to hell. Aren't you glad that he's undefiled? You see, if you were depending on yourself today, you'd be doomed to hell. You'd be doomed to the lowest hell. But if you'll only come and trust in him who's undefiled, you'll be raised to the highest heaven. Oh, we're drawn to Christ here, the servant of Jehovah, the undefiled one. But think about that word Aleph. And think about its position there, right at the beginning of Psalm 119. Aleph is the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet. Think about the Greek alphabet. What's the first letter? You all know it, I'm sure. Alpha. Alpha. The Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the Alpha and the Omega. He's first. Revelation chapter 1. I am Alpha and Omega. He's first. He's first in heaven. He's worshipped by all the hosts of heaven. He's first in the lives of his children on earth. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1 and verse 18. Whenever I look at Psalm 119, first of all I see Christ. But then not only do I see Christ, but I see contentment. You see, in these verses at the beginning of the chapter, there's contentment spoken of. Notice the word blessed there. The word blessed. Verses 1 and 2 both use the word blessed. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. Blessed. The psalmist is speaking about contentment here. And he says, the person who walks in the law of the Lord will be a blessed person. They'll be content. The person who keeps the word of God will be a blessed person. They'll be a contented person. In other words, to make it very simple, the person who reads the Bible, who loves the Bible, who studies the Bible, will be a contented person. You see, people today talk about contentment, or I suppose, well, to use the term that people speak of today, people speak of wellness. Have you ever heard that phrase used today? Wellness. And of course, even hotels today will talk about wellness. And hotels have their wellness center or their wellness spa. There's so much talk about wellness today. There's so much talk about personal fulfillment, wholeness, completeness. If you want wellness, study the Word of God. Read the Word of God. Meditate in it. Spend time thinking about it. Make it your obsession. And then you'll get wellness. Beware of the modern methods. You see, you will hear people say today that you need to go in for alternative therapies to get wellness. You'll hear people speak today about things like yoga. I was shocked, I was disappointed to receive through the letterbox just last Monday, I think it was, the newsletter or the publication of the community center, the community association. Do you know that being advertised in that publication was yoga for children? Last Tuesday night in the community center, there was yoga for children. It's called Yoga Bugs. One of the reasons why I'm mentioning it today is because I'm warning you to warn other people about it. If you can warn children about it, if you can warn parents about it, warn them. Warn them to stay away from it. You see, well, let's just read what it says. A Yoga Bugs class embraces all the elements of a Hatha yoga class and more. Your child will experience an all-encompassing physical fitness program that includes warm-up exercises, posture work, breathing, relaxation, and visualization techniques in a safe, warm, and non-competitive environment. This is introduced through storytelling and magical adventures that will inspire their imagination and strengthen their inner core. In a world where kids are facing more challenging situations, Yoga Bugs gives them the tools to overcome these obstacles whilst having a whole lot of fun. It seems so innocent, doesn't it? But those who get involved with it are playing with fire. You see, in yoga, people are encouraged to empty their minds. And whenever the person uses the breathing techniques and they relax and they're told to just let their minds go blank, do you know who enters into their minds? The powers of darkness. Do you want the powers of darkness to enter into the minds of the little children in new buildings? I certainly don't. Just empty your mind. Just relax and breathe in and do this and do that. And it's all a bit of fun and it'll benefit your physical health. And just empty your mind. The Bible says to fill your mind. And the Bible says, fill your mind with the Word of God. Turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. The Bible doesn't tell us to empty our minds like yoga tells us. The Bible tells us rather to fill our minds with these things that are true and they're honest, they're just, they're pure, they're lovely, they're of good report. In other words, fill your mind with the Scriptures. That's why we lay such emphasis on children memorizing the Scriptures in the children's meetings. Fill your mind with the Scriptures. Fill your mind with Christ. We need to beware of these things. And you know, whenever the Lord spoke to me about going out into His service some 14 years ago, it was Ezekiel 33 and verse 7. O Son of Man, hear the word of my mouth and warn them from me. So, dear friends, today, the reason that I've mentioned yoga is to warn you as a congregation. There's much deception around today. And many people are taken in by things like yoga, and they don't realize the dangers of them. But now you know the danger. And now we can all beware of these things. But to get back to the point, wellness is found not in yoga or in any of these modern religions and Eastern mysticism, but it's found in the Word of God. Do you want to be a contented person? Get into the Bible. Become a Bible worm. You've heard people talk about being a bookworm, people who are always in books, they love to read. Well, if we want to be contented, fulfilled people, we need to become Bible worms. John Wesley said on one occasion, "I am a man of one book." Contentment. It's found in Scripture. It's found in the blessed Word of God. Job 23 and verse 12, "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." There's Christ here in this portion. There's contentment. But then I see a cry in Psalm 119. There's a cry here. In fact, there are a couple of cries. If you look at the last part of the opening section, Psalm 119, and notice verse 5 and verse 8. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And then verse 8. "Oh, forsake me not utterly." The oh. The cry. The cry from the heart. Someone has said that the problem with the Church of Christ today is that we have lost the oh in our prayers. The oh has gone from our prayers. The church no longer prays from its heart. The church no longer cries from the bottom of its heart to the Lord today. We've lost the oh. And David cries out here. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." In other words, "Lord, oh, that I was holier. Oh, that I was more like Christ. Lord, oh, that I would be able to conquer the world, the flesh and the devil. Lord, oh, that my thoughts and my language and my actions were more pleasing to thee. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." And then he cries out to finish this section, "Oh, forsake me not utterly." You see, he says at the start of verse 8, "I will keep thy statutes." And then, in a sense, if I can put it like this, David catches himself on. He wises up and he says, "Oh, forsake me not utterly." You see, David, he makes the mistake of vowing and promising to do something that he knows he hasn't the power to do. And then he says, as it were, "Oh Lord, forgive me for being so foolish. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Lord, if I got what I deserved, you would forsake me utterly. Lord, I'm so weak. I'm so powerless, Lord. Oh Lord, I can see so many shortcomings. Oh, forsake me not utterly." The Lord didn't forsake him. The Lord never forsook David. You see, the Lord never forsakes his people. Even though we have our failures and our shortcomings, he doesn't forsake us. You see, why does he not forsake us? I've already said that if we got what we deserved, he would forsake us. But he won't forsake his people because Christ was forsaken for us. Christ was forsaken in our place. The Lord Jesus cried out on Golgotha's brow, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Oh, I'll never know why. In a sense, I'll never know why God the Father forsook his holy, spotless Son. Very hard to understand, but yet, in a sense, I do understand it, because he was forsaken in the hour of death so that we might never be forsaken. Those of us who trust in him. Those of us who are depending on his finished work. Are you trusting in Christ? Are you depending on His finished work? So we have begun to look at Psalm 119 today, the Psalm of the Bible. I pray that as we go through the different sections, that the Lord will increase our love for His precious word. Oh, may I love Thy precious word. May I explore its mine. May I its fragrant flowers glean. May light upon me shine. Oh, may I find my armor there, Thy word, my trusty sword. I learn to fight with every foe the battle of the Lord.